Well, do please turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Thessalonians, and we'll be reading chapter 2, verses 13 to 16. 1 Thessalonians, chapter 2, verses 13 to 16. Paul is writing this letter to encourage the church in Thessalonica to stand firm in their faith, and thus far he has reminded them of what has happened to them, how they have turned from idols to serve the living and true God. They have been converted by the power of the Spirit of God, applying the gospel to their hearts. And then, as we saw last week in the first 12 verses of chapter 2, he has reminded them of what kind of men he and his companions, Silas and Timothy, proved to be among them, how they were men who could be trusted, men who genuinely did care for them. And now, in verses 13 to 16, he encourages the believers in Thessalonica by reminding them of what kind of church they are. And essentially what he says here is that they are a faithful church. So let us now hear the word of God. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and drove us out, and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But God's wrath has come upon them at last. Well, this morning I want to consider the subject of what it means to be a faithful church, what it means for the church to be a true and a healthy and a faithful church. Very few things please the Lord Jesus more than seeing his bride, his church for whom he gave his life, live in faithfulness to him. And so this is a vital subject for us to consider this morning. What does it mean for us today to be a faithful and healthy church? Now, I know of one ministry that speaks of there being 9 marks of a healthy church. You don't need to worry this morning. I don't have 9 points in my sermon. This morning, I simply want to draw your attention to 2 marks of a healthy, of a faithful church. 2 marks of a church that is living in faithfulness to Jesus Christ. And the first one I want you to notice is that a faithful church is a church that has received, that has accepted the word of God. Look down in your Bibles at verse 13. There we read, "And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers." Paul is returning to this theme of thanksgiving that he began in the first chapter, and he is pouring out his heart in thankfulness to God for the fact that the church in Thessalonica has received the word of God for what it really is, God's very own word to them. But notice what in particular Paul refers to here as the word of God. I think it's vitally important. Notice that he refers to it as the word that you heard from us, the word that you heard from us. In other words, he's speaking particularly about the word that was preached to them by Paul and his companions. Notice that Paul is not referring particularly to the written scriptures as the word of God, not in this particular context anyway. He refers, of course, to the inscripturated word of God elsewhere in 2 Timothy chapter 3, for example. But here, Paul is speaking particularly about the preached word being the very word of God. That message that was proclaimed to them verbally from the mouths of Paul and his companions. And he is saying to them, I thank God that you received our proclamation of the gospel. Our proclamation that Jesus Christ died for your sins and rose again from the dead and is now seated, exalted in heaven above. I thank God that you received that gospel message, not primarily as our message, but as God's message to you. That is what Paul is thankful for. Now, of course, we can, I think, readily understand Paul saying this about his own preaching, because, of course, Paul was, he was an apostle of Jesus Christ. He was marked out for that particular ministry of being a special legal, if you like, representative of Jesus Christ, such that when he spoke, the Lord Jesus himself spoke. He was a bearer of special revelation. And so we can readily understand, I think, Paul talking about the word that he preached, the word that he proclaimed, being the very word of God. But I think it's worth us asking the question, well, what about the preaching of someone who isn't an apostle? Someone who hasn't been called to that particular and special ministry. What about their preaching? Can we speak of their preaching as the word of God? And I think the answer to that question is yes. Yes, we can. As long as we understand that, as we're meant to understand it, as long as we qualify that statement appropriately. You may well have heard that somewhat arresting statement that the preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God. It comes from the Second Helvetic Confession, I think largely authored by Heinrich Bullinger. The preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God. And I remember the first time I heard that, it just didn't sit well with me. I thought, that cannot be true. Surely that's not right. But I think it's important for us to understand exactly what we mean by that, which I think is a teaching that is, at least in part, derived from this verse here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. The preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God. Now, of course, that does not mean that whenever the pastor stands up to speak, he is uttering new, divinely inspired words in the way that the apostles did. That is not what that statement means, and we ought not to understand it as such. Nor does it mean that when the pastor gets up to speak, he is infallible in any way whatsoever. There will be times when the man who preaches the Word of God makes mistakes and misspeaks. It does happen. And nor does it mean that we ought not to be like the Bereans. You remember the Bereans, perhaps. That was the place that Paul went to after his visit to Thessalonica. And they were known for testing everything that was said against the plumb line of the Scriptures, the written Word of God. And we ought to be exactly like that. So in what sense then can we say that the preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God? And I think we can understand it like this. It means that when a properly ordained, a lawfully called man preaches a sermon that is based upon, that comes out of the Bible, he does speak with the full authority of God. God is speaking through his servant to his people. That is actually what is going on here this morning. That is what is going on when we gather together as God's assembly, God's people. God himself calls us to his worship, which is why we start the worship service with a call to worship. And he speaks to us as his word is read and as it is preached. He speaks through his ordained servant. And so that means that you ought to receive what the preacher says, not because he is a perfect, infallible man, not at all. You ought to receive what he says insofar as it's derived from the scriptures, not as the word of man, but as what it really is, the word of God. And it's in that sense that the preaching of the word of God is the word of God. And at least two practical implications follow from this. First of all, preaching must be central in the life of the church. Preaching must be absolutely central to the life of this particular church. It must never be sidelined. It must never be marginalized. We live in a very, very visual age, and I think it's extremely tempting for churches in such an age to, perhaps almost without realizing it, sideline the preaching of God's word, because it just frankly doesn't look very glamorous. And that's actually effectively what had happened before the Reformation. We're particularly marking the Reformation at this time of the year, 500 years since Luther nailed his 95 theses to the castle door at Wittenberg. And one of the great recoveries of the Reformation, one amongst many, was the recovery of the centrality of preaching up until that point. Preaching had largely been displaced by the visual glamour of the Roman Mass. That was what was central. And one of the great recoveries of the Reformation was the recovery of the centrality of preaching. I was just listening to a short lecture this past week on John Calvin. And apparently Calvin once said that a Christian is never more a Christian than when he or she is sitting under the sound of the word, gathered as an assembly of God's people, Sunday by Sunday. A Christian, he said, is never really more a Christian than when he or she is sitting under the sound of the word, because it's then that in a very special way, Christ promises to come and meet with his people. Christ promises to come and bring his blessings to us by the Spirit as his word is proclaimed. We must safeguard, we must ensure that preaching of the word of God remains absolutely central to the life of this church. Because I think there are many churches that frankly have lost confidence in the preaching of God's word. The second implication that I want to draw out is this. How are you listening to the preaching of God's word week by week? With what kind of attitude, in other words, are you coming to church and joining in with the worship and listening to the preaching of God's word? And I hope you realize, I'm sure you do, that I'm not trying to big myself up in any way. I'm somewhat hesitant saying this, but I believe it comes from God's word. I'm not in any way trying to big myself up and saying, you must listen to me. Not at all. I am just the servant. Weak and feeble and sinful. And yet, you must come week by week, eager to hear, thankfully, not me, but God speaking to you. That is the kind of attitude that we that we ought to bring with us to church. You ought to get up on a Sunday morning and say, let us go to the house of the Lord and let us hear God speak to us, because that is what we need. Let us meet with Christ as his word is preached to us, as his bread of life is broken open to us. That is the kind of attitude that we ought to come with. Are we coming eager to hear God's word, ready to humbly submit to what he has to say to us? Or are we listening perhaps with a somewhat haughty, critical spirit, ready to pounce on any minor mistake that might be made from the front? One vital mark of a faithful church, as we see here in Thessalonica, is that it receives the preaching of the word of God for what it really is, the word of God. Secondly, a faithful church is a church that suffers like other churches. A faithful church is a church that suffers. Notice the connection that there is between what Paul says in the second half of verse 13 and what he goes on to say in verse 14. He talks about the word of God that is at work in you believers. For you brothers became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews. Paul is saying, and you need to take this to heart, that the word of God is at work in you believers, changing you, sanctifying you, conforming you to the image of his Son. But how does Paul know that the word is at work in them? What is, if you like, the primary evidence of that reality? It's the fact that they are suffering. It's the fact that they are suffering, suffering the same things, he says, from their own countrymen as the Judean churches suffered from their countrymen, the Jews. Suffering persecution and all that comes with that, ridicule and mockery and resentment and hatred, and maybe even martyrdom itself. In other words, what Paul is saying here is that as they received the gospel, as they received what was proclaimed to them as the very word of God that was preached by Paul, it brought with it this experience of severe suffering. Remember how he said back in chapter 1, verse 6, how they received the word, what? In much affliction, yet with the joy of the Holy Spirit. And you see, the two invariably go together. And there is, I think, almost a causal relationship between the two. It's as you receive the word of God, particularly as it's preached for what it really is, the word of God, that you will then experience suffering. You will experience antagonism and opposition from the world. It's going to happen. We ought not to be surprised when that takes place. Why? Quite simply because the word of God contradicts the world. The word of God speaks against the world. The word of God says that that all people are sinners, justly deserving the wrath and the condemnation of a holy God. The word of God says that there is salvation for sinners, but only in Jesus Christ. It says so many things that, frankly, the world does not like to hear. Things that the world does not want to hear. Things that the world will do anything to stop from hearing and from being proclaimed. That was the experience of the Christians in Thessalonica. They were suffering. They were enduring ridicule and affliction and resentment and mockery and no doubt many other things because they had received the word of God for what it really is. And that is the experience, of course, of many Christians today in different parts of the world. And I would say, do not be surprised if that is increasingly our experience too in this country. There was a time, I suppose, when it was relatively easy, relatively comfortable to be a Christian in this land. Those times are fast disappearing. I know we have to guard against kind of an unthought through alarmism. And yet, is it not the case that there is this growing tide of hostility to Christianity, to the gospel, to the church of Jesus Christ? That is what we are facing, I believe, in this country. And if I may just speak particularly to you children, maybe things will be a lot harder for you in the future than they have been for many of us these last, well, however long you've been alive. Barring divine intervention, it may be that things just get increasingly difficult for Christians in the future. And that ought not to surprise us. A faithful church will invariably be a suffering church. And so perhaps you're here hearing this, that being a faithful church, being a faithful Christian will invariably lead to suffering and hardship and all the rest. Perhaps you're hearing that and you're thinking, well, why then? Why then be a Christian? Why then seek to be a faithful church if it's only going to mean increased hardship and suffering and all the rest of it? Then why bother? Why bother? Why bother? I think there are many answers to that question, but let me just mention one from this passage. The reason that we seek to be a faithful church and that we endure the suffering that that entails is because in the end, God will punish those who oppose him and who seek to destroy his church. God is a just God, a God of perfect justice. He won't let the evil get away with it. He will punish those who oppose him and oppose his people and seek to destroy his church. Notice that Paul speaks, as we go on in our passage, of the Jews who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets. I think perhaps he's thinking of people like Stephen there, and drove us out. Paul was persecuted, driven out from town to town, city to city, and displeased God and opposed all mankind, opposed the peoples, the nations of the world. In what particular way? By hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles, that they might be saved. That is where their particular evil seems to lie, the fact that they are hindering Paul and his companions from speaking this life-saving message to people who are in a perilous condition. It'd be a bit like someone stopping, I don't know, a fireman from entering into a building that is burning, being consumed with fire, and stopping that fireman from going in to rescue people. It would be a wicked act, an evil deed. And that is effectively what Paul is saying the Jews of Judea are doing as they hunt him down and seek to silence him. They are seeking to prevent people from being rescued, if you like, from that burning building. And that is why they are filling up the measure of their sins. Now, I think Paul is referring particularly to Palestinian Jews here and particularly to the religious leaders. I don't take this as a blanket condemnation in any way of all Jewish people. This should not be seen, as sadly I think it has been seen in the past, as some kind of proof text for being anti-Semitic. Not at all. We know in other parts of Scripture how much the Apostle Paul loved the members of his own race. But Paul is saying that these people in particular, he's just recording the truth. He's recording what's actually taking place. These people are filling up the measure of their sins because they're preventing us or seeking to prevent us from taking that life-saving message into the world. And then he concludes by saying, but God's wrath has come upon them at last. This is a difficult statement to understand, and you won't be surprised to hear that it's been interpreted in a variety of ways. Some think it refers to when the Jews were expelled from Rome in AD 49, I believe. I tend to think that it's probable that Paul is speaking here prophetically of some kind of future divine judgment, whether he's speaking prophetically of AD 70, when Jerusalem, the temple was destroyed, or whether his gaze is focused further forwards, right to the very end, that ultimate divine judgment, or maybe a bit of both. I'm not entirely sure. I think he speaks in the past tense here. God's wrath has come upon them at last, because he's so certain that it's going to take place. A bit like in other parts of Scripture, for example, Romans chapter 8, where he speaks of Christians being glorified, those whom he's predestined, he's called, justified, and glorified. That, of course, hasn't yet happened to us, but it's so certain that he speaks of it in the past as if it already has, and I think that's what's going on here. But the point is this, the basic point is this, that God will punish his opponents. God will punish those who afflict his people. One day, they will experience his just wrath. And we must remember this, I think, when we suffer at the hands of those who oppose us. In the end, wicked men will not get away with it. There is so much injustice in the world, isn't there? It's one of the realities, I suppose, of living in a fallen world. There is so much injustice, but that will not be the case at the end. In the end, justice will be done, and that is good news. Jesus Christ, you see, is a righteous judge. He is a righteous judge who will condemn those who reject him. But of course, that would include all of us, wouldn't it? If, in a sense, he was only righteous and just. He is righteous and just, but he's more than that. And the wonderful news of Christianity is that Jesus Christ is also, as well as a righteous judge, a gracious Savior. And he is the one who extends his arms of grace to those who come to him seeking forgiveness. He, as Paul has already said, delivers his people from the wrath that is to come. And as a believer this morning, you can be absolutely sure that you will not face God's wrath, even though you deserve it. Why? Because the Lord Jesus faced it in your place. He is the one who suffered on your behalf, who was afflicted with your afflictions. And isn't this why, as I bring this sermon to a close, isn't this why in the end we want to and we long to be a faithful church, a church that does receive the word of God as it's written, as it's preached, as the very word of God, a church that is willing to suffer as we receive God's word, which contradicts the world? We want to be a faithful church in so many ways because of the one who leads us, the one who is the head of this church, the one who has given himself for this church, the one who has given his word, the one who has suffered for us and who suffers with us. Is that not why, in the end, we want to be a faithful church. That is the motivation. Given that we have such a gracious Saviour, given that we have such a faithful King, given that there is no one quite so delightful as Jesus Christ, do we not want to do anything for him? Do we not want to please him? And one of the things that gives him so much pleasure is that we are faithful as a church to him. So may we seek to be such. May we seek to be those who please our Lord with all of our hearts by being the most faithful church that we can possibly be. Let's come to God in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have spoken your word to us, and that as your word is proclaimed and goes out, you are doing your work and bringing Christ, the Saviour of sinners, to men and women, boys and girls who are lost in sin and dead in their trespasses. And Lord, we pray that as a church here, we would hold fast to the authority of your word and to the, the centrality of your preached word. And help us, we pray as well, to endure the suffering that we experience as individuals and as a church, as the world opposes us and ridicules us and persecutes us. Lord, help us to be faithful to you, because you are faithful and gracious to us. And you are the one, Lord Jesus, who bore that righteous wrath of God in our place, that we will never have to face it. So hear us, we pray. We offer to you our praise in Jesus' name. Amen.